My name's Andy O'Rourke. If I haven't met you before, one of the staff members here at Antioch. We want to, before we turn into the scriptures this morning, open our Bibles together, dismiss kids for Kids Church. Coley Wadija is back there with her hand up. She's on staff with us. If you are a kid, first grade through fifth grade, you are welcome to go to this Kids Church time during the message portion of our service. So head over there towards that hallway, and they will lead you across the hallway to the classroom. Let me pray for them as they head out and pray for our time together. And as always, feel free to grab coffee, grab a treat, get up, move around, whatever you need to do, and I won't be distracted up here. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this time to worship you, to gather together here. And I pray that you would, in the midst of the distractions that each of us have through the week, the weekend, concerns, things that are on our mind, relationships, Lord, whatever it may be, would you help us now during this time to clearly hear from you? Remove those distractions, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit, help us to have open hearts, open eyes, open minds to your word now, that we might be changed, that we might become more like you, that we might hear specifically, wherever we're at, what you have for us here from your inspired word, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would look through the Old Testament of your Bible, which is quite long, one of the things that you would see, if you were to read through it, is that woven throughout this story of the people of God, this story in the Old Testament, at least, largely centering around the people of Israel in the Old Testament, you would see this thread of exile that's woven through the storyline, a thread of exile. The Jewish people, they were strangers often and living as strangers in a foreign land, a people that are in a different place from the land that God had promised. Take, for example, towards the beginning of the Bible, for 400 years, the people of Israel, the Israelites, were in Egypt as slaves until they were brought out of the land of Egypt by Moses, spent time in the wilderness, and then eventually went into the land of Canaan, the promised land. Well, hundreds of years after that, they were exiles in the city of Babylon, which is over 1,000 miles away from Israel in modern-day Iraq. They were exiled there. Let me give you a little background of that exile in Babylon, and then I'll explain how this ties into where we're going this morning in the New Testament. Well, the Jewish people were taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon in the year 586 BC, a long time ago, about 2,600 years ago. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian army. And they came, they knocked down the temple, they burned it, they burned the city of gates, and they took many of the residents of Jerusalem, many Israelites, over 1,000 miles away to their city of Babylon, a totally foreign place, a place where they didn't speak the language, a place where there were not worshipers of the one true God, Yahweh, like in Israel. And it was a very, very traumatic experience, to say the least. They were there for 70 years. And the Bible tells us that this exile to Babylon was largely and mainly due to the judgment of God upon a rebellious people, upon the nation of Israel for their sin, their corruption, their rebellion. So they're in this city, away from their homeland, they're distraught, and there were a lot of false prophets among them saying that you're not going to be here very long, this isn't going to last very long. In fact, one of those false prophets, a guy named Hananiah, said, 2 years, and God's going to bring us back to Jerusalem. 2 years. Well, a different prophet from the Lord, Jeremiah, he said, no, that's not true. That's a lie. God has said that you're going to be 70 years in Babylon. Many of you are going to die here in Babylon, and it's the next generation that is going to be able to be brought back. So Jeremiah, he's combating this false belief that the exile's going to be short and not long. And listen to what he says, Jeremiah 29, chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this prophet Jeremiah, he's writing a letter to those people that are in this foreign land, these exiles. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city of Babylon, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Here's the point. Here's why I'm sharing all this, and here's how it's going to tie to what we're going to talk about. There's a big difference between surviving life in exile and thriving in life in exile. There's a big difference between surviving and thriving. Anybody feel like today, maybe in your life, that you could be described more as just surviving, just going from day to day, being battered by the waves of life, rather than thriving? Well, what we're going to talk about today is what does thriving look like? What does thriving, as God describes it as a follower of Jesus, look like, especially when it relates to mission? I mean, these commands that God gives the people of Israel in Babylon, he tells them, build, live, plant, eat, take, give, multiply, seek, pray. Through Jeremiah, God tells the people of Israel who are in a foreign land as exiles, he tells them, hey, you're going to be here a while, but don't just sit around and feel sorry for yourselves. I want you to get to work. And specifically, I want you to be a blessing to those around you that don't worship me and those around you in the city that you live in. Well, we see something very similar when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, because the New Testament authors will pick up on this imagery and this theme of exile that the Jewish people were very familiar with. I mean, literally being in a foreign land. And New Testament authors, like the Apostle Peter, we're going to see, they talk about exile in spiritual terms. As followers of Jesus, you are strangers in a land that is not your own. You are citizens of another kingdom. You are firmly planted in this world, but as part of the kingdom of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're of another world. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom, called to engage ourselves in the earthly kingdom that we reside in. One of the places we see that theme is in 1 Peter. It's a letter where we've been for several weeks now, towards the end of the New Testament. The Apostle Peter is writing a letter to early first century Christians in Asia Minor, which think modern-day Turkey, the northern part of modern-day Turkey. And Peter is writing to these believers, these followers of Jesus, these churches that are spread all throughout this rural area, and he's explaining to them what it looks like to live as exiles in a world that is broken and that is not where you belong. You're here, but it's temporary. You're exiles, refugees in a foreign land as followers of Jesus. So how do you live? What does that look like? How do you go about life and engage the world that you're in on mission for God? We face a similar dilemma that the Jews in Babylon faced 2,600 years ago. We're followers of Jesus living in a broken and a messy world that we're not truly citizens of. As exiles, will we survive or will we thrive? Will we survive or will we thrive? Well, we're talking specifically about thriving in terms of living on mission, the mission that God has given us, joining God in his mission to see many, many people come to know Jesus Christ, to be part of spreading that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. He's enlisted us in that mission. We're part of it as disciples of Jesus, if you know Jesus Christ today. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, I'm glad you're here. We're glad you're here. You're going to hear a little bit about what it looks like from the inside to be about the mission that God has given his people, his followers of Jesus. And I would encourage you to ask and to wrestle with how would you respond to Jesus? How would you respond to Jesus? Well, in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 12, Peter urges his readers, these early Christians, to live on mission as exiles in a hostile world. Let's see what he says. Look at verses 11 through 12. If you have your Bibles in chapter 2, We'll show them on the screen. But if you were to look at the letter of 1 Peter, you would read through it, you would see a shift in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 2, where we're at this morning. Because they're almost like a hinge verses, where there's a pivot, a turn from talking primarily about the blessings that we have through being chosen by God, through knowing Jesus, who we are. And then there's a shift to now, okay, what does it look like to live in a hostile environment? What does it look like to live in the workplace? What does it look like to relate to the government? What does it look like to be a husband, to be a wife, to be a leader? He's going to shift to interacting with the world that we're in as exiles. And verse 11 and 12 are the hinge to lead into that, the transition point. Look what he says. Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Not a long section, just two verses we're going to focus on this morning. And the question that Peter is answering here and that we need to wrestle with is, how can we live on mission in a hostile world? How do we thrive, not just survive? What does it look like to live on mission with God, to join him in his gospel mission in the midst of the world that we're in? And Peter is using this warfare language, and he gives us two battlefronts that we need to engage in as followers of Jesus. The first one we'll see is an internal battlefront, and then the second one is an external battlefront. Let's look first at the internal battlefront. Verse 11, kill sin. Kill sin. That's what Peter calls followers of Jesus to do on this internal battlefront. Well, he says, look at the command right away. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. One writer says this verb, this command, abstain, it's literally hold oneself constantly back from. Christians are to resist the sinward pull of those worldly desires which wage war against their spiritual lives. Now, Peter uses, in a way very similar to what you see if you would read the Apostle Paul and letters that he wrote, like the book of Romans in the New Testament, for instance. But Peter uses this term flesh. And, you know, he's using that term, a biological term, skin and bones and blood, in a metaphorical way. He's saying, I want you to keep away, to run from, to abstain from these passions, desires that aren't necessarily a bad thing. I mean, some Greek philosophers of the day would say abstain from all desire is bad, but no, not all desire is bad, not all passions are bad, but passions of the flesh. This metaphor using this idea of flesh for sin. So passions of the flesh equals, in Peter's mind, a metaphor for sinful desires. Desires, passions that are twisted, that are bent according to sin, and anything and everything that is anti who God is, how God calls us to live, what his character is, how we are to reflect him as followers of Jesus. Not merely, there's a lot of misconception about sin. What is it? It's not just I made a mistake. It's not just, well, that's, you know, part of what it means to be human. Sin goes far, far deeper than just missing the mark, than just falling short of perfection. Sin is, as we look in the Bible, it's willful rebellion against our Creator, against God, that is deserving of punishment and judgment from that Creator, God. And because of our sin, we're separated from that God of the universe in rebellion against him. We've all, since our very first parents back in the Garden of Eden, the very beginning of the Bible, We've all followed the way of Adam and Eve in rebellion against God and have been infected, tainted with this thing called sin in our lives. But the good news of the gospel is that God himself steps into our mess and provides the solution through sending his own son, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, without sin, lived a perfect life, went to the cross, died as a substitute, a sacrifice in our place. So Jesus pays the debt that we could never pay, and through faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. And that giant chasm between us and God is bridged through the cross. That's the message of the gospel. That's what Peter's talking about here. Sinful desires, passions of the flesh, anything and everything that is opposed to God and who he is and who he calls us to be in this new life of following Jesus Christ. There's three primary enemies we face as followers of Jesus that lead us to sin. Things that tempt us and then that we give into and entertain and then fall into sin. The Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the world, the environment, the world system that we live in, it's opposed to God, and there's many, many things that entice us or call us away from worshiping the one true God and to enter into another form of worship. Idolatry, you could say. There's our flesh. This is what Peter's talking about. Our sinful desires that are within us. Things that come to mind, our own weakness and sinfulness as fallen beings. And there's also the devil, Satan, and his spiritual forces. Those are three fronts that are coming at us where we could potentially give in to sin and choose to follow sin instead of following God. The good news is that Jesus, through what he has done, his life, his death, his resurrection, he's conquered all three. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the power of sin in our flesh. And Jesus has defeated and overcome the devil. And one day, all those things will finally and forever be done away with when he returns. But we need to understand what Peter's saying here. When we come, you see this over and over, not only in 1 Peter, but throughout the New Testament, is this dynamic of a tension in the Christian life. And a lot of theologians will refer to this as an already and not yet tension. So let me explain it a little bit. We, through faith in Jesus, the good news is that we're freed, we're released from the power of sin. We can actually have victory over sin in our lives through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit at work within us. We can say no to sin and yes to faith in Jesus. But what happens is that we still have the presence of sin until he returns, until we see Jesus face to face, while we still live in these bodies, while we're still here in this life, walking with Jesus Christ, seeking to follow him, having victory over sin, we still have the presence of sin in our lives. So we're freed from the power of sin, but we're not yet fully and finally delivered from the presence of sin. Think of it this way. It's like we're in this field with a large fence, and you used to be on the other side of the fence, the field where Satan is and the darkness, and now we've been moved into this field of light, of following God. Peter calls it this marvelous light. We've been delivered from darkness to life, and there's this gigantic fence, and even though we're freed from the power of sin, we can still hear our old slave master like calling out to us though. So we still have this temptation to enter into the old way. We still have this temptation all the time because of the world, our flesh, the devil, to choose to not be satisfied in worshiping God and run after other things that will never satisfy, but we believe in the moment that they will. We're freed from the power of sin, but the presence of sin still lingers in our lives. Well, why are these passions of the flesh so dangerous? Look what Peter says. He says that these sinful desires wage war against your soul. That's pretty graphic language. If you have someone, an enemy force, trying to wage war against you, I mean, that means they want to destroy you, to kill you, to conquer you, to overcome you. That's what he's saying. And put it this way, when it comes to the war of following Jesus, of killing sin, resisting sin, the worst thing you could do is be a pacifist. The worst thing you could do is say, well, you know, I'm just gonna sit back and let go and let God. And what happens is you will be destroyed then. you will be attacked. There's an enemy coming against you all the time, relentlessly, to try to trip us up, to try to trip you up as a follower of Jesus, to enter into these passions of the flesh, these sinful desires. One theologian, a Puritan theologian, he's been dead for a long, long time, John Owen, he said this in his, he wrote a little book called The Mortification of Sin. And he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. To make the point, as followers of Jesus, constant vigilance and fighting and killing sin, that's what we're called to. But notice, just as we say that, notice again how Peter connects here being and doing. Notice how Peter says again, as he has many times already, live like who you are. Live like who you are. Look what I mean. Verse 11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. What he's saying is, here's who you are. You are sojourners. You are on a journey, a temporary journey in this world. You are exiles. And very first verse of the letter, he said, you are elect exiles, meaning you've been chosen by God. You've been bought with a price. You are followers of Jesus. You've been united with Christ. And he went on in the beginning of chapter 1 to talk about all those spiritual blessings that are available through faith in Jesus, right? Here's who you are, sojourners and exiles. Therefore, because of who you are, I want you to live this way. Because of who you are, fight sin. Resist the passions of the flesh. Run from them. Keep away from them. What he's not doing is saying, be vigilant to fight sin in your life so that you can obtain this identity and be pleasing to God. But he's saying, you already have this identity through faith in Jesus. Out of that identity, out of the power of the Spirit, you're enabled to kill sin and fight sin. Those are worlds apart. Because one is just religious activity where you're on this constant treadmill of performance, and a good day and a bad day is measured by how holy I think I was. Right? That's religion. That's not what Peter's talking about at all. He's talking about a gospel approach to living life, to where you're fueled, you're motivated, you're empowered by who you are in Jesus, and then through the Holy Spirit at work in you, you're seeking to fight and resist sin in your life. And if you have a bad day at that, you're still united with Jesus. You're still a sojourner, an exile, known by God, and there's another day to fight. Fight out of our identity in Christ, not to gain an identity. That is so, so important. With this sojourner and exile theme, Peter echoes again this thread through the Old Testament. In Genesis 23, verse 4, the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham, who God chose as someone that didn't worship him or know about him at all, and said, through you, just because I chose you in love, I'm going to build a people from your descendants, Abraham, and through you bless all nations. In Genesis 23:4, Abraham refers to himself as a sojourner and foreigner. Abraham was chosen by God as a recipient of the promise of God, that eventually through Abraham's descendants came the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Abraham was justified, called righteous by God because of his faith in the promise of God. Well, the Apostle Peter picks up on this same language that Abraham uses for himself as chosen by God, and he says, you too, followers of Jesus, are sojourners, are exiles, elect exiles. And like Abraham, you too have been counted righteous through faith in Jesus Christ because of the righteousness of Christ. And like Abraham before you, followers of Jesus are sojourners and foreigners and exiles in a broken world that's not your own. Listen to one other passage. We'll put it on the screen here. A similar text written by a contemporary of Peter. They knew each other, the Apostle Paul. He says in Romans 8, 12 through 13, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Part of what the Christian life looks like is this ongoing killing of sin in our lives, resisting sin, fighting temptation through the power of the Spirit. This is part of what is meant to characterize a Christian. This is what Paul is saying. This is what Peter is saying in 1 Peter 2. This is what it means to have been crucified with Christ, joined with him in the cross and resurrection. We must in turn crucify sin through his strength, through his power. Let me ask a question, and we'll put it up on the screen. Think about your life. Is there a specific sin? Is there a specific pattern of sin that you need to kill through the power of the Spirit? Is there something that comes to mind for you this morning? Not that you're going to try to handle this on your own. Not that you're going to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just try harder. But through the Spirit, through the power of God, through the good news of the gospel, is there something that God is calling you to kill? Don't mess around with it, because it wants to kill you. It wants to kill me. What is that this morning? Where do you need to repent, turn from that sin, believe the gospel, and turn to Jesus? That's the internal battle, killing sin. Now, Peter turns from that outward to an external battle, battlefront of missional living. In verse 12, how else can we live on mission in a hostile world? Look what he says. Keep your life honorable. Keep your life honorable. This external battlefront. Look at the command, the second command here in these two verses. Keep your conduct honorable or good or praiseworthy. You could translate it that way as well. He's talking about a way of life, a way of living, not just in an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning when you're with other people that you're trying to posture and look like you have things together, right? He's saying a way of life throughout your life, throughout your week, throughout the different spheres of influence you have that is above reproach, that is honorable, that is praiseworthy, that reflects who you are. That's what he's talking about. So his relational sphere of influence that he's talking about here, look what he says again. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. Now, you know what's strange about that? He's writing to the Gentiles, largely. Jews and Gentiles, but he's writing to non-Jewish people. But he's picking up on this language of being chosen by God, being part of the people of God, and then being outside of the people of God. And the dividing line between those two groups is faith in Jesus Christ. What he's saying is he's using Gentiles as a blanket term to refer to those in your life, those people around you that are not yet followers of Jesus. Those people around you that haven't experienced this same grace and gospel in Jesus Christ that you have. That's what I'm talking about. Living your life in day in and day out among those people that are not yet followers of Jesus, but that God might use you to bring them to himself. I want you to live in a certain way in those spheres of influence. Your neighborhood, your job, your family, wherever it is, your school environment. In those relationships, in those opportunities, in those spheres of influence. Take, for example, think of your workplace. Maybe that's at home, maybe that's out in the marketplace. It's probably not going to make you, because you're a follower of Jesus, doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be a better accountant, right? But because you're a follower of Jesus, you're definitely going to be a different type of accountant. You're going to be a different type of barista. You're going to be a different type of architect. You're going to be a different type of stay-at-home parent. You're going to be a different type of whatever. You're going to be distinct because of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter's talking about. Knowing Jesus should make a difference in our lives. And then those that do not know Jesus Christ around us see that, and what happens? Well, let's keep reading. Look at the purpose. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and then this conjunction, this phrase, so that. That's a really, really important conjunction. You know why? Because it tells us, here's the purpose. Here's why your way of life is to be praiseworthy. So that when they, those that don't know Jesus, speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is saying that there's those around us in the world that we live in as exiles. How are they going to respond to our honorable and praiseworthy lives? They're actually going to revile us and call us evildoers. That's what he says. And that as they see your life, they will, some of them at least, start to recognize as God is at work in their hearts that their calling you of evildoers is without any basis because your life disproves that. Your life says something different than what they're saying against you. And God is going to use your life to draw some people to himself so that when Jesus returns, God will be glorified by these people that came to know Jesus Christ in faith because of your life. You see the connection here? That's the purpose. It's not just, well, live a good life because that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian and a follower of Jesus. And being a good person is a really good thing to do. Just be a moral person. No, he's not saying that. There's a purpose to it. There's a design to it. There's an intended result that God wants to use me and you in the lives of those that don't know him, where we're going to be reviled and called evildoers for following Jesus, and he's going to draw them to himself through us in our witness. That's awesome. That's amazing. Is that comfortable? Is that fun? No, because you're going to get slandered for doing the right thing. You ever had that happen? That's part of what it means to follow Jesus. Listen to what one author says. Unbelievers viewed Christians with suspicion and hostility because the latter did not conform to their way of life. Since believers did not honor the typical gods of the community, they were naturally viewed as subversive and evil in that social context. Peter did not summon believers to a verbal campaign of self-defense or to the writing of tracts in which they defend their morality. He enjoined believers to pursue virtue and goodness so that their goodness would be apparent to all in society. The evident transformation of their behavior will contradict false allegations circulating in society. The unbelievers may revile Christians, but as they notice the goodness in their lives, some will repent and be saved. And as a result of their salvation, God will be glorified. Listen to what Peter says again. Let's back up, and I want you to see the comprehensive witness that he's presenting here. Now, this is putting together where we were last week and then this week. If you could put those passages up there. And I highlighted a couple words, and I'll explain those in a second. But listen to what Peter has said. We're jumping back two verses, and then the two verses that we're looking at this morning. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now look it, if you put where we were last week together with this week Peter's talking about conduct, living, having a way of life that's praiseworthy, but last week he talked about our speech. Do you see those two things? There's proclamation as followers of Jesus, that we testify to who God is, to what God's done in our lives, and then there's demonstration, our conduct. So part of being a witness for the gospel in our lives and everything we do, everywhere we are, involves both our life, verse 12, and also our lips, verse 9. Proclamation, demonstration, that's what it looks like to live as exiles in the world that we find ourselves in, a broken world, a world in need of hope and truth and life. And Peter, he's echoing the same thing that he heard directly from the lips of Jesus. He was there. The Sermon on the Mount, the famous Sermon on the Mount that's recorded, for example, in Matthew 5 through 7, on a hillside in Galilee, Peter was sitting at the feet of Jesus as he spoke those words. Listen to what Jesus said. Matthew 5, 14 through 16 preserves that for us. Jesus says to his disciples and then other crowds that were gathered, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in that house." And listen to verse 16. Doesn't this sound like 1 Peter 2? "In the same way," Jesus says, "let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Peter is picking up on what Jesus has said and just expounding it further for the context that these early Christians are in. The same thing we're doing here. We're looking at what Jesus said, we're looking at what Peter said, and we're looking at where we are and saying, "God, what does that look like here? What does that look like in my life?" I'll ask us a question. What about us? Where is God calling us? Where is God calling you or I? Who does he want to use? Who does God want to use your way of life to impact with the gospel? Where does God want to use your witness for his purposes? Think about that in your life. It's what Jesus was talking about. It's what Peter's talking about. And you may think, I don't have that much to offer. I'm not good at like remembering verses in the Bible, or I'm not good at having the right thing to say. But Believe me, you are a witness where God has planted you. Wherever you are, he wants to use you in your life and with your lips to testify to the gospel. And he wants to use you to point others to Jesus and the good news of the gospel. As we close, we've seen here in these two verses that we looked at today, this call to live on mission every day as exiles, and these two different battlefronts, the internal battlefront of killing sin and the external battlefront of keeping your life honorable. These two battlefronts, it's interesting, they're inseparable if you think about it. Because you can't model and live a way of life that's praiseworthy, honorable, if you're not personally fighting sin. Like if you're not addressing the internal battlefront, the external battlefront is not going to go well. And you're fighting sin in a context. Peter doesn't envision Christians living in isolation or separation or some type of a fortress to do this personal battle of killing sin. Instead, he envisions that battle of killing sin, resisting sin, while we're firmly planted in the midst of a broken world full of sin. And as we are in the midst of that messy and broken world, he wants to use us to make a difference in whatever sphere of influence God has us. It's an amazing picture. That's what it looks like to thrive. That's what it looks like to thrive as an exile living on mission. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you would encourage us in the power of your Holy Spirit that is at work within each and every one of us who know you through faith in Jesus, that we're not off on our own. We've been given your word, we've been given your spirit, we've been given one another in community. We're not in isolation. We're not meant to be in isolation, but we're meant to live on mission together as a community that's being formed by the gospel. Lord, I pray that anyone here that doesn't yet know you and hasn't placed their faith in Jesus, Lord, would you convince them? Would you show them the beauty of Jesus Christ this morning, where true hope and meaning and purpose can be found and life now, but in eternity, true life? Would you draw them to yourself? Lord, help us today, help us this week to thrive as we join you in what you're doing already around us. We pray this in your name.